Okay, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11. Last week, if you remember, we got through about half or two-thirds of what I had planned to talk about. Basically, got through the biblical exposition, and then I was going to unpack that teaching in the context of our culture and just talk about different aspects of it. So that's what I'll end up focusing on, but let's first root ourselves in the biblical teaching of this passage briefly before we launch off into the other. We've been seeing for 2 weeks now that the basic constellation or grouping of verses, the main theme in chapter 11, the subject grouping deals with money. And there are a lot of other verses, but if you pull out the main verses, there are probably about 15 of half of them deal with money. And so that's Solomon's cue that might be something that we could focus on here. And the other verses remind us of teachings that came before or prepare us for teaching that comes after. It's a masterful compilation of Proverbs that works at a subliminal level to make sure we get it as we just read through it. So we're looking at the subject grouping in chapter 11, which has twin themes related to money. The first is greed, and then the second is generosity. When it comes to greed, we saw that Solomon focuses on the peril of greed, and that he does this to set us up for really the paradox of generosity. We saw that great indeed is the peril of greed. It leads to the false balance, verse 1 of chapter 11, which is a tendency to defraud or to cut corners or to do anything for the sake of the bottom line at the expense of someone else, even us, Uncle Sam, when we don't give taxes to whom taxes is due. This literally turns God's stomach because it says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. We saw that such compromising because of greed will catch up with someone who does that. The falseness of the treacherous will destroy them, verse 3. And then verse 6, the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. So it's not worth even going there. We saw that greed will leave you empty-handed because money has wings and it'll ultimately take none of it with us. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, verse 4. When the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. The money will fly, that's verse 7. The wicked earn deceptive wages, verse 10. And he who trusts in his riches will fall, verse 28. A lot of powerful teaching there that we unpacked. We saw that this applies in a number of different ways, but in a number of ways, in one way or another, Solomon reminds us of the peril of greed. But then what he goes on at the most important place of the chapter, the last two verses, to contrast that with really the paradox of generosity in two classic verses. Because really, the solution to the battle for the almighty buck is the antidote to greed, the only way, Luther said, to disarm the power of money is to give it away. And if we're not doing that, we'll be captivated by money. It'll put its tentacles into our hearts. Which brings us to last two verses, verses 24 not the last two, but at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, where he says, there is one who scatters, and if you're into the thematic grouping of this passage, this stands in contrast to all he's been saying about the one who holds on to money because of greed. He goes on to say, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. This classic verse. And then followed by another classic verse. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. This is really the paradox of generosity. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. Literally, that translates, he who gives bountifully will increase all the more. That connotes sacrificial giving. He who waters will himself be water. Now again, last week we really unpacked these verses in the book of Proverbs by what Proverbs says about them and then what the rest of Scripture says about them. And we saw that it's all summed up in many ways in another classic New Testament verse, and this is where we ended, Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This is wisdom talking in the New Testament. That is, the wisdom incarnate, Christ. Just as he talks in the Old Testament through the person of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The generous man will be prosperous. That's our verse in the book of Proverbs. And again, last week we didn't have time to finish this, to apply it to our day, now that we've unpacked what the Scripture says. And so that's what I'll do for the rest of our time tonight. The paradox of generosity. There's no doubt about it. It's a real paradox. But really, it's kind of like other paradoxes in the kingdom of God. It's a classic example in how God's ways are not our ways. A case in point of the kingdom of heaven's reverse economy, as someone called it. It's the exact opposite of the way men act and think down here. How is it a reverse economy? Well, it's where the least are the greatest, right? The exact opposite. It's where the foolish are the wise. Really. Those who hold to the foolishness of the cross in men's eyes, and a lot of other foolishness that God talks us about to us about that's really wise. It's where the poor are really the rich in faith, like James says. It's where the weak are actually the strong in God, in the power of the Spirit, who are not strong in themselves. And here it's another example where the generous are really the prosperous. And we saw it doesn't mean that you automatically get more money if you give more money, though that oftentimes happens. But prosperous in so many ways, in terms of character, in terms of your spirit, in terms of relationships, in terms of so much else. On and on it goes, the reverse economy of God's kingdom. More often than not, God's way is 180 degrees turned around from the world's way. Because down here on this dark planet, especially in America, in this fur-lined, lap of luxury that we live in, down here people receive not in order to give, but in order to indulge, in order to gratify, in order to possess. This is where it really comes home to haunt us. And now that we've surveyed these verses, it's time to start pressing it home. I'm afraid that many American Christians give so grudgingly because they've been, without knowing it, captivated by their culture. I'm going to be speaking to the Mennonite Brethren this coming weekend, to their National Conference for Seniors in Denver, and I've been doing some research so I can understand who they are, their strengths and weaknesses, and really contextualize the messages that I'll be delivering. And I found out that Mennonite Brethren are the only denomination where giving has actually increased over the years. They are known for their generosity. It's unbelievable. Their average giving is like 12%, whereas the average giving in your average evangelical American church is 2%. 2%. So there are some welcome exceptions to this rule, but that is the rule. Christians give so grudgingly, even evangelicals who really believe the Bible and know the teaching, because they've been captivated, they've been captured by the culture, by the consumer culture, without really realizing it, or at least that's part of it. And they compare themselves to the culture versus to God's standard. Or they're captured by a consuming desire for security. That can make you greedy. So you store up more than you really need, or not enough so that you won't be dependent on, or so much so you won't have to be dependent on God. They view themselves, and maybe all of us do this at one time or another, and we're all growing and at some place in this process, but as kind of as reservoirs whose main function is to store up limited resources as a hedge for their future security, and to ration out no more than they think they can afford to lose. And what ends up happening is you got these buckets of your resources that have holes in the bottom because there's never enough. So you're running around trying to fill up your buckets, and I can't afford to give anything more, and that makes you lose more, and it's a vicious cycle. They view themselves as reservoirs rather than as rivers whose sole function is to channel God's unlimited resources as a blessing to others. You have rich Christians and poor Christians. You have, but each are to give generously. Some are large tributaries. Some are trickling streams, like the poor widow who gave her little mite. Whatever our income, we're to be rivers and not reservoirs with that income, with all our resources, with all our talents. You know, the Dead Sea is dead. Why? Because it always receives and never gives. Prescription for death. And maybe that's one reason why our nation, many churches are so anemic, because many churches Christians in those churches. That's one reason why Julie and I chose our life verse, and the reference, you can barely read it 3 years later, but the reference is still in there, Psalm 67, 1 and 2, because we didn't want that to happen to us. Psalm 67, 1 and 2, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. What that means is we're blessed to be a blessing. Bless us so that we can bless others all the more generously. That's the idea. Kind of reminds me, some people I've looked at over the years, of something that I read the other day. I don't know if you knew that whole armies of Frankish soldiers a couple hundred years ago used to be baptized at once. Through pseudo-conversions, and they led them to the Lord, or so to speak, but they weren't really Christians. But apparently many of the warriors went into the water with their right hands out of the water. And the reason why they did that is so they could say, this hand has never been baptized, so they could, you know, fight with their axes just as freely as ever before. They didn't give all to Jesus. You wonder how many American Christians have been, you know, baptized except for their checkbooks held out of the water. You couldn't see it, but they must have been holding them high above the water when they went under, given so much what so many do with those checkbooks once they come up. Our money means more than we think. If our eye is cloudy, and he's talking about money there, if you're not storing up treasures in heaven, the whole body gets full of darkness. It's not itself the source of evil, but the love of money is. There's huge ramifications here for every area of our life. And that's why Christ talked more about money than just about anything else. And Solomon does in Proverbs as well. Sometimes it reminds me of the old Jack Benny skit. Maybe we need a little comic relief here before we press it home further. Jack Benny was walking along, and you know, he loved money more than anything else, and he made no bones about it. But he was walking along, and suddenly an armed robber approached him, saying, "Your money or your life?" And there was a long pause, and Jack did nothing, and the robber impatiently asked, "Well?" Jack replied, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking about it." Our money is our life more than we think. Now, I'm afraid that in this context, that story breaks down. That's what God's saying to us in a lot of ways. He's saying, he's not making a demand. He's saying, it's a passionate plea, your money or your life. You don't let it go, it'll destroy your life. It'll quench your life. It'll hurt your walk. Your money or your life, which will it be? And he doesn't want to rob it from us. He wants to multiply it through us. Because he wants us to be rivers and not reservoirs. That's why we were created, to serve him and glorify him as a channel of blessing and of glory, the glory of God. He wants to multiply our measly loaves and fishes that we are in and of ourselves without him, to feed the multitudes. That's what can happen. It's a powerful thing. But he can only do it if we come to him like that little lad that Christ, who gave Christ the loaves and fishes, you know, what little he had, and give it all to him. At least be willing to, so he can multiply it. John Wesley understood this well. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. Here's what he wrote in his journal. For 4 years ago, my income was 30 pounds and my living expenses 28, so I had 2 pounds to give away. 3 years ago, my income was 60 pounds. My living expenses remained at 28, so I had 32 pounds to give to the poor. 2 years ago, my income jumped to 90 pounds. He was becoming well-known, author, speaker, all this stuff. Compare what he does to all our Christian authors and speakers, many of whom are millionaires. Some of the ones we most respect. Two years ago, my income jumped to 90 pounds. My living expenses were still 28, so I had 62 pounds to give away. Last year, I received 120 pounds. As before, my expenses were 28. I guess no inflation back then. So last year, I gave away 92 pounds. John Wesley said he never had, soon before he died, he said he never had more than 100 pounds in the bank or on his person at any one time. 1 year his income was 1,500 pounds, and yes, he continued to live on 28. His income increased in direct proportion to his giving. Why? So that he could be a channel of blessing. God increases our income not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. That's what the scripture teaches. And there's a lesson there. As Peter Marshall said, the great preacher of the 40s and 50s, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. George Mueller, my father's hero, man of faith, man who had many orphanages in England. God estimates what we give by what we keep. So, what is generosity? In God's economy, it's pretty clear. The widow's mite is far more generous than the rich man's treasure. The rich man gave what looked like a lot, obviously, as we read earlier, but it was only out of his abundance. It cost him little, and so Christ, the judge of all the earth, pronounced it measly. We pride ourselves as a country in all that we give away to meet other needs in the world, and it's a good thing, but it's measly. It's billions, but it's measly. Better than nothing, I guess. It was out of her poverty. She gave a far higher percentage. In fact, the scripture says it was all that she had to live on. She gave 100%, to be exact. Talk about the reverse economy of the kingdom of heaven. That's foolish. No, that's wise. For truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. So, how much should I give? Well, it depends on how much I get. In America, I think 10% is a bare minimum to start with. We've tried to increase ours a percentage each year. And then we've done some other things as our income goes up. But each must do as he has made up his own mind. Not grudgingly or under compassion, under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. And it's this teaching that can make us cheerful, as we see as what we're made for. The Bible doesn't give us a number, but it does get set a standard of sacrificial generosity as God leads. C.S. Lewis said, "I don't believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." He said, "If our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I would say it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them." That's New Testament generosity. Really, as we've seen, it's Old Testament generosity too. And under those conditions, the paradox of generosity will really come into play. As our verses for tonight say, there is one who scatters bountifully yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The peril of generosity, of greed. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That's the teaching of God's word, and God's word is powerful in us. And what needs to happen is it stirs God's spirit that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Like we saw this morning, the love of God that's been shed abroad. That gives us the desire to do these things. And I know some of you, I don't know much about a lot of you, but I know that some of you do give in this way. And it's a wonderful thing. So that's Proverbs chapter 11. The peril of greed in sharp contrast to the paradox of generosity. Okay, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11. Last week, if you remember, we got through about half or two-thirds of what I had planned to talk about. Basically, got through the biblical exposition, and then I was going to unpack that teaching in the context of our culture and just talk about different aspects of it. So that's what I'll end up focusing on. But let's first root ourselves in the biblical teaching of this passage briefly before we launch off into the other. We've been seeing for 2 weeks now that the basic constellation or grouping of verses, the main theme in chapter 11, the subject grouping deals with money. And there are a lot of other verses, but if you pull out the main verses, there are probably about 15 of half of them deal with money. And so that's Solomon's cue that might be something that we could focus on here. And the other verses remind us of teachings that came before or prepare us for teaching that comes after. It's a masterful compilation of Proverbs that works at a subliminal level to make sure we get it as we just read through it. So we're looking at the subject grouping in chapter 11, which has twin themes related to money. The first is greed, and then the second is generosity. When it comes to greed, we saw that Solomon focuses on the peril of greed, and that he does this to set us up for really the paradox of generosity. We saw that great indeed is the peril of greed. It leads to the false balance, verse 1 of chapter 11, which is a tendency to defraud or to cut corners or to do anything for the sake of the bottom line at the expense of someone else, even us, Uncle Sam, when we don't give taxes to whom taxes is due. This literally turns God's stomach because it says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. We saw that such compromising because of greed will catch up with someone who does that. The falseness of the treacherous will destroy them, verse 3. And then verse 6, the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. So it's not worth even going there. We saw that greed will leave you empty-handed because money has wings and it'll ultimately take none of it with us. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, verse 4. When the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. The money will fly, that's verse 7. The wicked earn deceptive wages, verse 10. And he who trusts in his riches will fall, verse 28. A lot of powerful teaching there that we unpacked. We saw that this applies in a number of different ways. But in a number of ways, in one way or another, Solomon reminds us of the peril of greed. But then what he goes on at the most important place of the chapter, the last two verses, to contrast that with really the paradox of generosity in two classic verses. Because really, the solution to the battle for the almighty buck is the antidote to greed, the only way, Luther said, to disarm the power of money is to give it away. And if we're not doing that, we'll be captivated by money. It'll put its tentacles into our hearts. Which brings us to last two verses, verses 24 not the last two, but at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "There is one who scatters," and if you're into the thematic grouping of this passage, this stands in contrast to all he's been saying about the one who holds on to money because of greed. He goes on to say, "There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want." This classic verse. And then followed by another classic verse. "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." This is really the paradox of generosity. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. Literally, that translates, "He who gives bountifully will increase all the more." That connotes sacrificial giving. "He who waters will himself be watered." Now again, last week we really unpacked these verses in the book of Proverbs by what Proverbs says about them and then what the rest of Scripture says about them. And we saw that it's all summed up in many ways in another classic New Testament verse. And this is where we ended. Luke 6:38, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." This is wisdom talking in the New Testament. That is, the wisdom incarnate, Christ. Just as he talks in the Old Testament through the person of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. "The generous man will be prosperous." That's our verse in the book of Proverbs. And again, last week we didn't have time to finish this, to apply it to our day, now that we've unpacked what the Scripture says. And so that's what I'll do for the rest of our time tonight. The paradox of generosity. There's no doubt about it. It's a real paradox. But really, it's kind of like other paradoxes in the kingdom of God. It's a classic example in how God's ways are not our ways. A case in point of the kingdom of heaven's reverse economy, as someone called it. It's the exact opposite of the way men act and think down here. How is it a reverse economy? Well, it's where the least are the greatest, right? The exact opposite. It's where the foolish are the wise. Really. Those who hold to the foolishness of the cross in men's eyes, and a lot of other foolishness that God talks us about to us about that's really wise. It's where the poor are really the rich in faith, like James says. It's where the weak are actually the strong in God, in the power of the Spirit, who are not strong in themselves. And here, it's another example where the generous are really the prosperous. And we saw it doesn't mean that you automatically get more money if you give more money, though that oftentimes happens. But prosperous in so many ways, in terms of character, in terms of your spirit, in terms of relationships, in terms of so much else. On and on it goes, the reverse economy of God's kingdom. More often than not, God's way is 180 degrees turned around from the world's way. Because down here on this dark planet, especially in America, in this fur-lined, lap of luxury that we live in, down here people receive not in order to give, but in order to indulge, in order to gratify, in order to possess. This is where it really comes home to haunt us. And now that we've surveyed these verses, it's time to start pressing it home. I'm afraid that many American Christians give so grudgingly because they've been, without knowing it, captivated by their culture. I'm going to be speaking to the Mennonite Brethren this coming weekend, to their National Conference for Seniors in Denver. And I've been doing some research so I can understand who they are, their strengths and weaknesses, and really contextualize the messages that I'll be delivering. And I found out that Mennonite Brethren are the only denomination where giving has actually increased over the years. They are known for their generosity. It's unbelievable. Their average giving is like 12%. Whereas the average giving in your average evangelical American church is 2%. 2%. So there are some welcome exceptions to this rule. But that is the rule. Christians give so grudgingly. Even evangelicals who really believe the Bible and know the teaching, because they've been captivated, they've been captured by the culture, by the consumer culture, without really realizing it, or at least that's part of it. And they compare themselves to the culture versus to God's standard. Or they're captured by a consuming desire for security. That can make you greedy. So you store up more than you really need, or are not enough so that you won't be dependent on, or so much so you won't have to be dependent on God. They view themselves, and maybe all of us do this at one time or another, and we're all growing and at some place in this process, but as reservoirs whose main function is to store up limited resources as a hedge for their future security, and to ration out no more than they think they can afford to lose. And what ends up happening is you got these buckets of your resources that have holes in the bottom because there's never enough. So you're running around trying to fill up your buckets, and I can't afford to give anything more, and that makes you lose more, and it's a vicious cycle. They view themselves as reservoirs rather than as rivers whose sole function is to channel God's unlimited resources as a blessing to others. You have rich Christians and poor Christians. You have, but each are to give generously. Some are large tributaries. Some are trickling streams, like the poor widow who gave her little mite. Whatever our income, we're to be rivers and not reservoirs with that income, with all our resources, with all our talents. You know, the Dead Sea is dead. Why? Because it always receives and never gives. Prescription for death. And maybe that's one reason why our nation, many churches are so anemic, because many churches Christians in those churches. That's one reason why Julie and I chose our life verse, and the reference, you can barely read it 3 years later, but the reference is still in there, Psalm 67, 1 and 2, because we didn't want that to happen to us. Psalm 67, 1 and 2, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. What that means is we're blessed to be a blessing. Bless us so that we can bless others all the more generously. That's the idea. Kind of reminds me, some people I've looked at over the years, of something that I read the other day. I don't know if you knew that whole armies of Frankish soldiers a couple hundred years ago used to be baptized at once. Through pseudo conversions, and they led them to the Lord, or so to speak, but they weren't really Christians. But apparently many of the warriors went into the water with their right hands out of the water. And the reason why they did that is so they could say, this hand has never been baptized, so they could, you know, fight with their axes just as freely as ever before. They didn't give all to Jesus. You wonder how many American Christians have been, you know, baptized except for their checkbooks held out of the water. You couldn't see it, but they must have been holding them high above the water when they went under, given so much what so many do with those checkbooks once they come up. Our money means more than we think. If our eye is cloudy, and he's talking about money there, if you're not storing up treasures in heaven, the whole body gets full of darkness. It's not itself the source of evil, but the love of money is. There's huge ramifications here for every area of our life. And that's why Christ talked more about money than just about anything else. And Solomon does in Proverbs as well. Sometimes it reminds me of the old Jack Benny skit. Maybe we need a little comic relief here before we press it home further. Jack Benny was walking along, and you know, he loved money more than anything else, and he made no bones about it. But he was walking along, and suddenly an armed robber approached him, saying, "Your money or your life?" And there was a long pause, and Jack did nothing, and the robber impatiently asked, "Well?" Jack replied, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking about it." Our money is our life more than we think. Now, I'm afraid that in this context, that story breaks down. That's what God's saying to us in a lot of ways. He's saying, he's not making a demand. He's saying, it's a passionate plea. Your money or your life? You don't let it go, it'll destroy your life. It'll quench your life. It'll hurt your walk. Your money or your life? Which will it be? And he doesn't want to rob it from us. He wants to multiply it through us. Because he wants us to be rivers and not reservoirs. That's why we were created, to serve him and glorify him as a channel of blessing and of glory. The glory of God. He wants to multiply our measly loaves and fishes that we are in and of ourselves without him, to feed the multitudes. That's what can happen. It's a powerful thing. But he can only do it if we come to him like that little lad that Christ, who gave Christ the loaves and that, you know, what little he had, and give it all to him. At least be willing to, so he can multiply it. John Wesley understood this well. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. Here's what he wrote in his journal. For 4 years ago, my income was 30 pounds and my living expenses 28, so I had 2 pounds to give away. 3 years ago, my income was 60 pounds, my living expenses remained at 28, so I had 32 pounds to give to the poor. 2 years ago, my income jumped to 90 pounds. He was becoming well-known, author, speaker, all this stuff. Compare what he does to all our Christian authors and speakers, many of whom are millionaires. Some of the ones we most respect. My living expenses were still 28, so I had 62 pounds to give away. Last year I received 120 pounds. As before, my expenses were 28. Now, I guess no inflation back then. So last year I gave away 92 pounds. John Wesley said he never had, soon before he died, he said he never had more than 100 pounds in the bank or on his person at any one time. 1 year his income was 1,500 pounds, and yes, he continued to live on 28. His income increased in direct proportion to his giving. Why? So that he could be a channel of blessing. God increases our income, not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. That's what the scripture teaches. And there's a lesson there. As Peter Marshall said, the great preacher of the 40s and 50s, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. George Mueller, my father's hero, man of faith, man who had many orphanages in England. God estimates what we give by what we keep. So What is generosity? In God's economy, it's pretty clear. The widow's mite is far more generous than the rich man's treasure. The rich man gave what looked like a lot, obviously, as we read earlier, but it was only out of his abundance. It cost him little, and so Christ, the judge of all the earth, pronounced it measly. We pride ourselves as a country in all that we give away to meet other needs in the world, and it's a good thing, but it's measly. It's billions, but it's measly. Better than nothing, I guess. It was out of her poverty. She gave a far higher percentage. In fact, the scripture says it was all that she had to live on. She gave 100%, to be exact. Talk about the reverse economy of the kingdom of heaven. That's foolish. No, that's wise. For truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. So, how much should I give? Well, it depends on how much I get. In America, I think 10% is a bare minimum to start with. We've tried to increase ours a percentage each year. And then we've done some other things as our income goes up. But each must do as he has made up his own mind. Not grudgingly or under compassion, under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. And it's this teaching that can make us cheerful, as we see as what we're made for. The Bible doesn't give us a number, but it does get set a standard of sacrificial generosity, as God leads. C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. He said, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I would say it is too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. That's New Testament generosity. Really, as we've seen, it's Old Testament generosity too. And under those conditions, the paradox of generosity will really come into play. As our verses for tonight say, there is one who scatters bountifully yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The peril of generosity, of greed. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That's the teaching of God's word, and God's word is powerful in us. And what needs to happen is it stirs God's spirit that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Like we saw this morning, the love of God that's been shed abroad. It gives us the desire to do these things. And I know some of you, I don't know much about a lot of you, but I know that some of you do give in this way. And it's a wonderful thing. So that's Proverbs chapter 11. The peril of greed in sharp contrast to the paradox of generosity.